Can we all bow in prayer together? Let us take time just to commit our ways to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father and our blessed God, we come afresh into thy presence. Thank thee for this another Lord's Day, another time given to us in which we may meet in the house of God and come in this manner to worship thee. We thank thee for thy dear and thy well-beloved Son, for the mediator between God and men, by whose merits we draw near. We thank thee for the ground of redemption, the ground of approach to a holy God. And we pray, O Father, that thou wilt tabernacle with us and thou wilt breathe on us from the throne. As we gather together, bless the word that we will consider again. May it come with power and with freshness to us. We pray that the word of the Lord will run and be glorified, that hearts will be blessed, that our souls will be stirred. O Lord, give us fresh views of our Saviour. Speak to our hearts about our own walk with thee, our own need to continue diligently in the walk of faith. And O Lord, come and show us much this day out of thine own precious word. Remember those who watch on. Bless them, we pray, and may the entire company, seen and unseen, be helped by the Spirit. May the Lord come down in power. Remember us right through this day, and may all the glory be thine, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Now, I welcome you all to the Bible class. Once again, it's good to see each one who has come along, and we trust the Lord will be with us as we turn to his word. We welcome our webcast viewers as well, and we pray that the Lord's hand will be upon you as you join with us. Now, we're turning to Hebrews 11. And today we come to look at Rahab in verse number 31. So it is Hebrews 11 and the verse number 31. And it says, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace." Hebrews 11, verse number 31. And of course the story of Rahab in full is given to us over in the book of Joshua. We meet her there for the first time in Scripture, and she stands out in great colour there, in a very real sense, as we read of what happened in her life and how God came upon her. We read of her again in the book of Matthew and the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how remarkable it is that that woman actually, through God's mercy and grace, became one of the ancestresses of our Saviour. In that sense, have been brought into the line of the redeemed. And so she stands out in Scripture in various places. We read about her in James, we read about her in Romans. And so here's a woman whom the Lord takes and whom the Lord gets a hold of. And that means that in the midst of all the characters that we have in Hebrews chapter 11, Rahab has a unique place. It's unique, first of all, because she is the only Gentile who is mentioned in this passage. Everybody else is from that line of Shem. If we go right back, well, of course, we go right back to Abel. But taking the line of the godly, when you get to Abraham, you have one who is a direct descendant of Shem. And from that point onwards, everybody else is in the line of Shem. And then, of course, it filters out into the different tribes, and you have Moses, who's from the tribe of Levi. You have others mentioned who are from the various tribes of Israel. But they all confess their genealogy back to Shem. And as we go down through the chapter, we find that this woman, Rahab, suddenly appears on the scene. And she's not from Israel. She's not from the line of Shem. She is a Canaanite. And in that sense, she is therefore one who stands out so vividly in the whole chapter. And so her salvation and her inclusion in the Old Testament church were a foreshadowing of what the Lord was going to do in the lives of others as time went by, but especially in the New Testament era, because her conversion, her salvation, was a pointer to the fact that the day would come when there would be a worldwide calling of Gentiles into the Christian church. And of course, that's what happened in New Testament times and onwards right down to the present day. It doesn't mean that there weren't other Gentiles saved in the Old Testament age, there were many. As we trace away through the Old Testament, we find them. God made provision for them in different ways. But with regard to reference, it's only a few of whom we read, like Rahab or Ruth, and therefore they stand out. And so the conversion of Rahab meant that God was revealing his covenant purposes. He was showing that his covenant purposes weren't confined to one nation, that is, the nation of the Jews. It was much wider. And therefore he signified that in the promised seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And he showed this again by the conversion of Rahab. As we look at her conversion, we can see the sovereignty of God in salvation. Rahab not only was a Gentile, a heathen, in other words, she was from the race of the Amorites. Now, the Amorites were a body that included different entities like the Canaanites and so on. And so the Amorites is a kind of an umbrella term that covers so many other groupings in the Old Testament. But the Amorites were a people who occupied Canaan and who were destined to destruction under the righteous purposes of God. May I just say in passing here that when you read the book of Joshua, you read of the destruction of all these heathen people. God sent Israel into the land and he commanded them to spare neither man, woman, or child. And we know that the liberals of today often will cavil at that. They will criticize that. They will say this is the God of the Old Testament. One of these liberals has been known to say in times past that the God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. Now imagine any man having the audacity to say that about the great God of heaven. That's exactly what he said. They say that because they see these incidents like the destruction of the Canaanites. What they don't understand is, why did that happen? Well, God had said to Abraham 400 years before Israel ever left Egypt that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites were known for their wickedness even back in the days of Abraham when he was living in Canaan. He was surrounded by a very wicked people. But God said their time has not come yet. What God meant was, when he said that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, that there would come a point where their sin would reach a level so much so that he could not spare them any longer. And so that time arrived in conjunction with Israel's entrance into the promised land. And so when they went into the land of promise, God made Israel his instruments of judgment. And so what happened to the Canaanites in terms of their destruction was actually God's judgment being administered upon them for their sin. That's the issue. That's the point. That's what's missed by the liberals. They don't believe that there is such a thing as sin. And so this is why these peoples in Canaan, all these Amorites, all the people within that grouping, that's why they are all destroyed, because the sin of Canaan has come to a level that God cannot bear it anymore. He cannot stand it anymore, and therefore they are wiped out. And God had every right to do that, because he is the judge of all the earth. He has his own ways of, even in time, of bringing judgment upon people. And we should never forget that. And that's exactly what happened, and that's the explanation of what happened. And therefore, we must not look at it through the spectacles of liberal theology. We must see this through the medium of God's own holiness and God's own justice. The fact that he is administering righteous wrath upon a people who had sinned so terribly. And yet, out of such a grouping, he saves a Rahab. There is the sovereignty of God and salvation. You see, there is no one who deserves anything but to be wiped out, to put it very plainly. That's what we all deserve. If you have any knowledge of your own sin, if you have any consciousness of your own corruption of nature and the wickedness of your heart and the transgressions of which you're guilty, you will get down on your knees before God and you will thank him that you're not in hell. Because that's where we all ought to be at this very moment. Irreligious or religious, no matter who we are, that's where we deserve to be. And so if God was not a God of grace, mercy, long-suffering, if he were not a sovereign God, we would all be lost. But in his sovereignty, he snatched Rahab as a brand from the burning, from the terrible overthrow that came upon the land of Canaan. She certainly demonstrates, therefore, that feature of God's salvation, God's sovereignty in salvation. She also demonstrates God's grace in salvation. Here's the interesting thing, or the very interesting and also, in a sense, a very sobering thing. Every time you read of this woman Rahab, God calls her Rahab the harlot. In the New Testament, you see this over and over again. Well, the places where she's mentioned, like Romans and as I say here in Hebrews and so on, she's always called Rahab the harlot. Notice it here, by faith, the harlot Rahab. Now, whenever Paul wrote this, Rahab was in heaven. But why does he write it this way, Rahab the harlot? To demonstrate the grace of God toward that woman. A harlot, a fallen woman, as the term is used, a prostitute, one who lost her feminine purity and dignity and that kind of lifestyle, a wretched lifestyle. But by sovereign mercy, she was made whiter than the snow. Of course, we have to be compassionate toward people in that category many a time, because if we knew anything about today, it maybe was the case with Rahab, I don't know. But if we know anything about today, we know that our own nation of the United Kingdom is running a slave industry in this whole realm of things, bringing girls in from many parts of Europe especially, and they're told, we're going to take you to Britain, you'll get a great job, you'll have a far better lifestyle, and it's all a bunch of lies. And they're brought into the United Kingdom, and they are sold into slavery, the slavery of prostitution. And so many women are in that trade, not at their own volition, but then there are others who are in it at their own volition. But if we can't make any judgment in Rahab, we don't know the background, but we certainly do know that God calls her this way, Rahab the harlot. But that's in order to show to you and me today that the grace of God superabounds over sin. You know that great statement of Paul's in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and it literally means grace superabounded. And that's the wonderful thing. Here's a woman who by sovereign grace was saved. Here's a woman who through God's mercy and forgiveness was made whiter than the snow. She stands out in Scripture, therefore, as a monument of the grace of God. She lends encouragement to every like person and to any other sinner who may feel, I'm so far down and so far away and so stained and so impure that there's no hope for me. Yes, brethren and sisters, there is hope. That's the message of Rahab as well as God's sovereignty in salvation, his grace in salvation. But it also reminds us, as we look at Rahab, of God's power in salvation. In many ways, Rahab was converted without much of the ordinary means of grace. In Jericho, there were no believers praying for their friends. In Jericho, there were no opportunities to hear the preaching of the Word of God on a constant basis. In Jericho, there was no acquaintance with the appointed way of salvation through the sacrifice and through the shedding of blood. Rahab had none of those privileges. And we find, therefore, that what must have happened was that she was directly and immediately dealt with by God, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, she was brought to know the true God before the spies ever arrived at her house. There's an interesting little detail in Joshua 2 that shows us, among other things, that Rahab was saved before the spies arrived. You know the story, many of you. And whenever they came to her house, the two spies that Joshua sent in preparing for Jericho to be taken, you may remember that when they came to her house, and then the men of the city discovered that two men had come into Jericho, and they traced them to Rahab's house. You may remember that she hid the spies under bundles of flax on the roof of her house. Now, the bundles of flax were on the roof of her house to dry, which means that in her house there was a kind of an industry going on, the flax industry. And it certainly could be said that Rahab had changed her lifestyle and that she's now an honest, hard-working woman. She's in that kind of employment. She's working with flax. And in the bundles of flax, she hides these men when they come to spy out Jericho. Now, I believe there's a lot of validity to that. There's a lot of weight to that particular line of thought. And we should just think about that today, because it shows you the power of God in salvation. Again, she is brought to know the Lord without the use of means, and yet there's a dramatic change in her life, and God has saved her and delivered her and made her a new creature, all before the spies arrive. And so we see all of this in Rahab's experience. God's sovereignty in salvation, God's grace in salvation, God's power in salvation. Rahab's experience, therefore, in exhibiting all this, shows to us that in her case there was a genuine conversion. And there's one matter that we need to notice in our text today, and that is Rahab was saved by faith. It says here, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace." There is faith mentioned here. Again, it's the same in every case. But the Holy Spirit writes beside Rahab's name the very same testimony as is found with regard to all these other people. By faith, whether it's Noah or Abraham or whoever, here you find it alongside Rahab's name. And so, in spite of all the different circumstances and backgrounds and times, all sinners who go to heaven go there by faith alone. They go there because there's a believing within their souls. There's a coming to Christ. There is a trusting in the promised Redeemer. All of this is true. And therefore, we find that this is the issue we want to focus on today. We find that Rahab is saved by faith. And so Rahab, the dark and fallen harlot, is one who stands out in Hebrews 11 as perhaps the greatest testimony of them all, and we notice that the faith that saves, and of course we know what that means, is truly a faith that is given by the Lord. That's the first thing I want to say, the giving of faith. The text speaks clearly of Rahab having faith, but it speaks just as clearly of the fact that the rest of the people of Jericho did not have faith. Notice those words in verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. As I showed you already last week, those words could be read, them that were disobedient. And so they are represented, the rest of the people in Jericho, as an unbelieving, a disobedient people, a people in whom there was no faith. They did not possess faith, but Rahab possessed faith. How did she get it? Because she did not always have faith. Because remember, she was a harlot, a fallen woman, living in the lust of the flesh, and therefore she did not always have faith. She lived in wickedness, she lived in wantonness, she was a stranger to true holiness for most of her life, right up until these days before, or whatever the length of time was before the destruction of Jericho. So how did she get this faith? Well, the Bible answers that question. Faith is the gift of God. Find that in Ephesians 2 and verse number 8. It says, by grace are ye saved. We know the verse well, most of us. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That not of yourselves. Those are the important words because they refer to faith. Faith is not of ourselves. Faith is not natural. Faith is not wrought up by mere human resolution. Faith does not come about because people decide, I'm going to believe in the Lord. Faith is the gift of God. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In Colossians 2 and verse number 12, there's a very interesting statement that Paul makes as well as the one in Ephesians 2. Colossians 2 verse 12, part of the verse says this, ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Colossians 2 verse 12. Now in that verse, the word operation means working. Ye are risen with him through the faith of the working of God. What is it saying? It's saying that faith is brought about by the working of God. And ye are risen with Christ through this faith that is the result of the working of God. Ye are risen with him. What does that signify? It's addressed to the Colossian Christians. It's speaking of their spiritual position. They are risen with Christ. Paul says the same in Ephesians 2. Says, you hath he quickened, and ye are risen and seated together with Christ in heavenly places. It's our new birth, it's our regeneration. It results in union with the Lord, and we are risen with Christ. We're joined to the risen Christ. As you sit in your seat today in this building, you are in union as a Christian with the Christ who is now in heaven. There's a union between you and him, a spiritual bond. And this is how it's described, risen with him. You see, we're buried with him through the new birth. Then we rise with him in the spiritual resurrection. We're joined to him, therefore. But it all comes about through the instrumentality of faith. You're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, the working of God. And so these verses make it absolutely clear that faith is the gift of God. Galatians 5 and verse 22 refers to faith as Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And notice that expression, the fruit of the Spirit, and all of the qualities mentioned there are ascribed to the working of the Holy Ghost. It is his fruit in our lives. We did not originate faith any more than we originated peace or joy or whatever. Faith is the work of the Holy Spirit, the product of the Holy Spirit. He begets in the hearts of men by his own direct supernatural operation, the divine gift of faith. Now that seals it. Because people in the Old Testament era were saved by faith. Abraham, David, Moses, whoever you care to mention, by faith they looked toward the promised Redeemer and they trusted in the promised Redeemer because God, just as he does today, he begat in their hearts this gift of faith. And what a truth that is. That, my friend, is designed to humble our hearts. The gift of faith, the gift of repentance. Every spiritual quality that we possess and that is exercised in our hearts and lives is the gift of God. None of these gifts has been originated by us, but by God alone. That humbles us. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians as he wrote to them, and he was chastening them for their pride and their boasting. And he said in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? The child of God, there it is in a nutshell. This is the way to see it. You never would have believed the gospel. You never would have come to Christ, to rest in Christ, had not the Lord given you the faith to do so. You'd have remained the way you were, in unbelief. You'd have continued going down the wrong road, the road that you're already on. But God one day stepped into your life and he challenged your soul and he convicted you of your sin and he awakened you and you were enabled to believe in Christ. Why? Because God gave you the gift of faith. And so there is the giving of faith. That should move us as well, not only to be humbled before the Lord and take no credit for anything that we are, spiritually speaking, but it should move us to pray earnestly for those around us who are lost. I said earlier there was nobody in Jericho praying for Rahab's conversion. But obviously there had to have been prayer offered up for her. And we know, of course, that Christ himself was the great high priest then, just as he is now. And he would have been interceding, even though he had not yet come into the world to save his people in terms of the historic going to the cross. But he was the high priest, you see, always. And therefore, he'd have been praying for the likes of Rahab. He would have seen Rahab as one of those for whom he would actually come and die on that middle tree. And no doubt she was on his heart. And then within Israel, there were believing people. And no doubt they were thinking about Jericho or about Canaan and going into Jericho. And perhaps they were, maybe more than perhaps, they were praying that God would move in that land. They were believing people. And so let us take from that we need to pray earnestly for souls. And lay hold upon God that they will be delivered, just as Rahab was delivered or Lydia was delivered. You know the story of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. It was in that very atmosphere of prayer that Lydia was converted and she became a believer in the Lord. And therefore, how important it is that as we think about the gift of faith and the giving of faith to sinners, that we pray, that we cry to God to work in the hearts of our children, work in the hearts of our family members, work in society all around us, because men are blind, they're unbelieving, they're lost, just as you were. And we must lay hold on God and cry to him mightily, that he will get a hold of people and give them the gift of faith. This is, of course, the big difference between, to put it broadly, Calvinism and Arminianism. Arminians believe that man has the ability to believe all of his own accord. They don't really, there's more to it than that. They believe that man is in what's called a state of equilibrium or balance. You know, from your physics days in school, equilibrium has to do with balance. And if you have a set of balances and on either side there's an exactly the same weight on either pan, well, the thing's balanced. It's in a state of equilibrium. And Arminians believe that man's nature is in a state of equilibrium. So he's balanced. And he can go this way or that way. Is that true? It's not true. Because the Bible shows me that the heart of man is inclined to do evil. That's his inclination. The balances aren't in a state of equilibrium. The balances are tipped completely away from God, toward sin, toward wickedness. That's the state of the heart of man. And therefore, that view of things is entirely wrong. So man left himself will not believe. All men have not faith, Paul says to the Thessalonians. And so, the Calvinistic view, which is really the biblical view, is that people left to themselves will not believe, and therefore anyone who believes the gospel is drawn by grace and wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. People might say, oh, you know, that's not fair. How could that not be fair? Because that's the state of every man's heart. And God graciously draws people. Otherwise, no one would be saved. Not a single soul. There wouldn't be a sinner in heaven. Well, there won't be any sinners in heaven in the sense of practicing sin. You know what I mean? There wouldn't be a redeemed soul in heaven If men were left to themselves, all would perish. God in his mercy steps in and he saves some. And he does so through the gift of faith that leads, of course, to trusting in Jesus Christ, who is the object of true faith. I mean, we know that, and that means that when God gives a man faith, he turns to Christ, he rests in Christ, he believes in Christ, he receives Christ, because Christ is the Savior revealed to sinners as the object of trust. So along with the giving of faith, God reveals the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sinner trusts in him. The ground of faith. What is the ground of faith? Well, I speak of the basis upon which sinners rest as they exercise faith. And it is, of course, the Word of God. The Word of God is the ground upon which faith actually rests in terms of what is believed. It's what God has revealed. It's what God has shown. I've touched on that just there a moment or two ago. But we see it in a very interesting way. If you go back to Exodus chapter 15, I commented last week on some verses in Joshua 2, 9 through to 11. But there's a background to this. I want to take you, first of all, to Exodus 15 and look with me at verse 14. Exodus 15, verse number 14. It says, "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina." Now, this is in Moses' great song when they come out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, and you got the song of Moses, beginning at verse 1 of Exodus 15. And so here's a song, here's a great volume of praise going up to the Lord for what he has done for Israel. And incorporated into this song, there's this reference to people hearing, verse 14 again. "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina." Where is Palestina? It's Canaan. And here was a prophecy made by Moses that people living in Canaan were going to hear, were going to be afraid. Read on in verse 15. "The dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling shall take hold upon them." And look at these words. "All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased." And that's with reference to passing over into Canaan in the days of Joshua. It's got nothing to do with what happened at the Red Sea, because the Red Sea's already passed. They have passed over by this point. They're now out of Egypt. They're now across the Red Sea. But in Moses' song, there's a prophecy of what's going to happen in Canaan. When? 40 years later. And here you have it. They were going to hear, they were going to be brought to an awareness, a consciousness of the great things that God was doing with his people. And they were going to begin to fear and tremble and so on. And that's what I drew to your attention last week. We'll not read it again today, but in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, Rahab testifies of the very feelings and the very experiences that Moses had predicted in a song in Exodus 15. She said her heart's melted and the dread of God came over us, just as it had been said would happen. And so we find, therefore, that there was a hearing of the word. Yes, it was the word of what God had done in Egypt and had done to Pharaoh and his armies. But it filled these sinners in Canaan with tremendous fear and dread, because they realized the same will happen to us if we're left to ourselves. And so the word of God became the ground of Rahab's faith. She had heard the word of God and she believed what she heard, and she turned to the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior and her hope. And that's the way it is, of course. We believe in the giving of faith. We believe in the ground of faith, God's word coming to the heart, and God uses that as the basis or the ground for begetting faith in the sinner's heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And every sinner who hears the word of God needs to believe it. and trust in the one who is presented through the Word of God. And we can go to other scriptures that make this clear, but we'll pass on to the final point for today, the graciousness of faith. Faith is not only a grace given by God, it is also itself a gracious gift. And our text, Hebrews 11:31, is so clear in the point that faith was graciously given to Rahab, but not to others. Remember again what's said of them. Look at their text. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not. Them that were disobedient, as I've explained to you a number of times here. Which means that they refused to believe. They would not believe. That's the whole point. These others who perished, it says they believe not, that means that they refused. And so, let's get this straight in our minds. Man not only is stricken with inability, in that he does not have faith as a natural resource, but man has rather a heart of disobedience. Willful, active disobedience against the knowledge that he does have. And that's where we need to see these things, because this is absolutely true. The Bible tells us that men in general have what's called the book of nature. They've got creation all around them as the evidence that there is a God. He's a God of power. He's a God of glory. And they will not believe that. What do they do with creation? Well, they lie about it. They tell us that creation, oh, that wasn't made by God. That evolved. That came about as a result of the Big Bang. Let's get this straight today. All this talk about the Big Bang and the one-celled amoeba crawling out of the slime is all a fabrication of the human heart that does not want to believe the evidence of God all around man. That's what it's all about. And it's all narrowed down. So subtle. So we need to pray for our children as they're exposed to this kind of garbage in the schools of today, that God will preserve them and that they will know the truth and they will believe the truth, because the lie of that kind is so widespread and so prevalent. And so man not only has an ability, but man has a rebellious heart and a heart of defiance against God. And so what we must keep in mind is that Rahab, if she'd been left herself, she wouldn't have believed either. And so when it says here, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not, you're not only reading of the giving of faith. God gave her faith. And the ground of faith, it all came as she heard the word of God. But the graciousness of faith. What graciousness on the part of the Lord that he gives to men this gift that they might believe. In Philippians 1 verse 29, we read these words, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ to believe on him. Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ to believe on him. And that is the graciousness of God. That he didn't leave you in your unbelief and your darkness and your willful ignorance, but unto you it was given by the Lord to believe on Jesus Christ. That is why our catechism describes faith as a saving grace. The catechism, question 86, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he has offered to us in the gospel. That's why I keep encouraging you to do a refresher course in the catechism. Or if you've never learned the short catechism or even read through it for the start. Start and read it. Start and study it, because it's wonderful in its presentation of the doctrines of grace. and the whole scheme of God and our salvation. Beginning there, in that first question, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Going on from that point, it takes you through what is really the covenant of grace expounded. God's way of salvation expounded. But that's what it says about faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. There's the term, a saving grace. How gracious of our God to give us the gift of faith, whereby we receive and rest upon Him, the Lord Jesus, alone for salvation, as He has offered to us in the gospel. And so, this is what we see about Rahab. That's how we look at her in this great text. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. And may God this day use His word to instruct us and to teach us and to help us and to be a blessing to us. And should there be anyone here today in this Bible class who is not yet converted, well then you come to Christ, you turn to Christ and rest in Him alone as your Savior. And like Rahab, you will not perish as you rest in the Redeemer and in the finished work of Calvary. May the Lord bless His word to each of us for His own glory. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts as we close and we come to the throne of grace. Father in heaven, we pray today that Thy gracious Spirit will take these truths and bring them home to us with power and with and great effect. Lord, save us from ourselves. Save us, Lord, from our own ways, our own ideas. Deliver Thy children from anything that is not in keeping with the Word, and give us, O Lord, that soundness in faith, sound doctrine. And O God, we pray that Thou wilt give us that balanced view of truth, and may we lay hold upon Thee, and may we know the help of God as we seek to understand what Thou hast revealed to us. We pray, Lord, for sinners all around us, that they might be given the gift of faith and repentance, that they might be brought to Christ and be saved for time and eternity. Do that in the services of today, and move in our midst in power, and glorify Thy name. For we ask this all for Jesus' sake, and for His eternal glory. Amen.